I want to invite your attention tonight to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And I want to read there beginning with verse 20 and read down through verse 26. Now your Bible may not have a verse 26 in it depending on your translation. Some of the newer versions decided that that's really not a part of the scripture. But if you go back and read Matthew's Gospel and a couple of other places, you'll find out that it in fact is very appropriate for it to be there. I always, preaching revivals all over the United States in the last first 11 years of our ministry, I did about 35, 36 meetings a year. And in local churches, always Monday night was the slim crowd. Now, I don't know what the reason for that is. Just the average church, Monday night, it's a slim crowd. And they come back on Wednesday, and we'll come back on Tuesday night. But Monday night's usually the lightest bunch you'll see. And so I've always kind of geared my thinking and my messages toward the Monday night crowd being the tough bunch. And I don't mean tough and mean, but tough in the fact that you were here, some of you were here Saturday night, and some of you were here at 8:30 yesterday morning, you were here at 10 o'clock, you were here at 11 o'clock, you came back last night at 7:30, and you're back tonight. You're tough. I reckon some of the rest of them that didn't make it back had a belly full, they had enough and to last them, but anyway, you made it back. And so the tough bunch is here on Monday nights, and I'm glad to see you, and I've always geared my thinking toward that, toward people that really want to wrestle with God. And I know there's a couple that were providentially hindered. In fact, they told Pastor Allen ahead of time that they simply could not be here tonight, but I'm glad you are here, and maybe they'll get the CD. By the way, some of you see me playing this little thing in my pocket. It's not a cell phone. It's a digital recorder. And we're making CDs of all the messages starting Saturday night through Wednesday night. And if you want a set of them, there's a piece of paper out there in the back on that little table. You sign it. Get the information down there on it. They're free. We don't charge anything for them. If you don't have any money, that's fine. If you throw in a few dollars, it costs us about $10 to make all eight. There'll be eight altogether. It costs us about $10 to make them and label them and all that kind of stuff. If you can help with that, we'll bless God for it. But if you want to see it, don't you not put your name down. Well, I don't have any money. Put your name down. Because I don't know who puts the money in. Don't know. All I know is at the end of the week whose name is on the list. And I'll leave them when I finish making them all. They'll be with Pastor Allen. And he'll either let you know where to pick them up, or you can see him in church on Sunday, and he'll probably have them here. So that's enough of that commercial announcement. So let's look at the Word now. Okay, Mark 11, beginning with verse 20. If you're able to stand this evening, I'll ask that you stand with me, please, as we read from God's Word. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, dead. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Teacher, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive that one, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to do as you have done so many times in this place, that you will come and speak to each of us. Minister to us personally. Help us not to worry about the one next to us or the one across the aisle or one that's not here or whatever. But, Father, help us to let your voice be heard in our heart and mind and life, that your transforming power can be at work, so that when we go from this place, we will not go out the same way we came in, but we will go out more like Jesus Christ than ever before. That we can go with your love and your grace and your mercy abiding in and filling us. And we will give you thanks. For we pray it in the strong name of the only Savior of the lost, the only true Lord of the world, in the name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now this passage that I read for you, you recognize it immediately. We're almost at the cross. Right at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's headed now directly to Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross. And we find this story of the fig tree. Some call it the miracle of the fig tree. Now this tree is completely withered. It is no longer fruitful. It's no longer a useful part of the ecosystem or anything else. It will be plucked up and thrown into the fire. It's done. It's finished. The lesson of this tree is far deeper sometime, though, than the surface observations. It's interesting as they come back out, and was on the way in, is when Jesus spoke to the tree. And he saw it there, beautiful in all of its foliage. It had a prime place right beside the road there, and it appeared to have fruit. It gave all the evidences of having fruit. But when Jesus came up to get fruit, there was none. And he spoke to it and said, "Nobody will ever eat from you again." And they went on their way. Well, they came back the next morning. And Peter, always being the observant individual that he was, looked and saw the tree and he said, "Master, look at the tree. Somebody put a Roundup on that thing last night. It is dead. I mean, it's gone." And Jesus could have said to him, "Well, Peter, I've been trying to get y'all to understand something. If you don't bear fruit, that's what you're going to look like." You know, something like that. He could have said all sorts of things about it. Have you noticed that Jesus did not even mention the tree? I mean, something so miraculous as that, and yet Jesus never made mention of it. Although Peter brought it up, and it obviously was in the hearts and minds of the other disciples, because it says Jesus said to them. So when he replied, he spoke to the whole bunch. And as I've studied this passage, what I've begun to understand is that Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Boys, I need to go over it one more time. I have for 3.5 years now tried to teach you the principles of my kingdom, the basic doctrines, the things you've got to know, you've got to understand, you've got to live them out if you're going to really be my disciples. This is it." And so he goes back over again, in a nutshell, the grand doctrines of his kingdom. And I want to go over them tonight. The first grand doctrine: have faith in God. Believe in God. Somebody, can anybody quote me the first sermon of Jesus? That's part of it. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so Jesus said, "All right, guys, here it is. Have faith in God. When you come to Him, it's in repentance. When you come to Him and you have faith in Him." Now this faith is that which calls us to do far more than the demons do. The Scripture tells us that they believe and they tremble. We don't see too many Christians trembling. Do you? I mean, we don't even see the ungodly tremble. But I think the reason the demons tremble, they know the power of God and they understand all the consequences that are coming upon them. And so they understand that process. We sometimes want to think, "Well, it doesn't going to happen to me. God just loves everybody and God's going to just give everybody a wonderful kiss on the head and everything's going to be okay." No, that's not exactly the way it's going to happen. If we fail to believe in God, we don't get the first step nailed down. But what brings us to belief in God and what ultimately allows us to to come in from the little end of the funnel and go out the big end. It's God's grace. There were years in my life when I thought grace was kind of an attribute of God. But I don't believe that anymore. I believe grace is the presence of God.
Amen.
It's His presence with us. That's grace. And you know, in the Wesleyan understanding, we understand grace is much greater sometime than we think it is. And I just want to go over four or five levels, if you please, or concepts. You can step, you can name them however you want to. But it's God's grace that helps us believe. Bert just got back from that walk to Emmaus, and there's a bunch of guys that now understand this. And I don't understand why it hadn't been preached in Methodist churches all along. I've preached these concepts ever since I started, long before I ever heard of Walk to Emmaus. But it took that movement to help us rediscover the vastness when God shows up. And when He's present, what comes? And so let's take a look. And if you don't know this, we'll just go right through them, alright? His grace comes, very beginning, as prevenient grace. Now I'll spell that for you. I use the overhead a lot of places. I didn't have my overhead with me here, but I put it up on the board so people can see it. But PREVIENT. Prevenient grace. Now, if I were to say to you, I prevented the sun's rising this morning, what did I just tell you?
You're a liar.
I'm a liar? No, I didn't lie one bit. But that's our common understanding of the word prevent. That's exactly right. We believe it means to stop something. But that's not the meaning of the word. It comes from two Latin words meaning pre. Anybody have a clue yet? Before. And vigne, the vent, what takes place, the event. So it's before the event. All I told you was I got up before sunup this morning. That's all I told you. I prevented the sun's rising. I heard a guy one time preach a sermon out of the Old Testament where that very phrase is used, where the prophet prevented the sun's rising, and he preached a sermon on the miracle. All the guy did was get up before daylight. Kind of messes up your miracle when you learn the truth of it. But that's why we need to study this thing. But prevenient grace was that Wesley recovering a lot of these thoughts for the church, and he said it's that grace that goes before our salvation. It's God drawing us unto Himself, His Holy Spirit wooing us, and His pastors faithful to the gospel lift up the cross of Jesus Christ and lift Him up. He draws people in. He draws them to Himself. And so prevenient grace is that grace that goes before our salvation. God working in a multitude of ways. Through somebody else's witness in life. Through a family member. Maybe through one of those Gideon Bibles somewhere in a motel room or whatever it might be. You know, God's prevenient grace is drawing and calling and wooing us. But you see, that's just not all God does. When He shows up, He draws us. But He wants to do something else. We receive His grace. There is justifying grace. Justifying grace. Now, this is an act that takes place in the courts of heaven. Where God looks at the record book and He knows I've been a pretty bad scoundrel. That I have done lots and lots of bad stuff. And so, that's my phone, but it's off. I don't know why it's doing that, but anyway, we'll wait till it quits. Anybody that knows me knows I'm in church. But God's grace received is that justifying grace, and in the courts of heaven, God looks at the record book and He knows, and I'm not really that hot a character. My righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. But the blood of Christ covers those, and the record is made right. I am justified Not by through my own right, but through the right of Jesus Christ. I am justified. I am set right. But God's not done. Not only does He want to set us right, but He wants to do a little bit more. His grace, number C there, comes as sanctifying grace. Comes as sanctifying grace. When I was finishing up my time in the local church a few years ago as a pastor before I went into full-time evangelism, I had preached a series of sermons that fall and into that spring on the thought on holiness and the Holy Spirit. Now, I had about 35 sermons, and I'd worked my way through that. And just as I got done, I had a pastor call me, and he said, "John, we'd like for you to come and do a revival in our church." This is right before, it was in April, before I was an evangelist in June. And I said, "Well, it's going to be a little tough. You know, I'm finishing up here and be headed out on the road here. Can you wait?" He said, "No, we really need to do it right now." So he talked to me for a minute. Now, this is a pastor who has a legitimate doctorate. He has a PhD. It's the real thing. And, you know, he's a very intelligent man. But he called me up. He said, "I want you to come down to Las Cruces, and I want you to do a one-day revival." I said, "What? I won't even be able to read the Bible in one day. I mean, let's get a grip on this thing." And so, but he said, "No, here's what we want to do. We want to do a whole day. We're going to do three services, and you preach all three services. Everybody knows they're all going to come to it, and it's going to be one big deal. And we want you to preach on the ministry of the Holy Spirit." And I said, "Don," I said, "you graduated with all kind of honors when you got out of school, magna cum laude and all that stuff, and I just graduated, thank the Lord, you know, I'm just glad to get out of there." here he is with a PhD, and he's wanting me to come. I said, "Surely, Don, you can come up with three sermons on the Holy Spirit yourself. Just do it yourself." "Nope, can't do it." I said, "Don, I just finished up 35 sermons on the whole process. Surely, if I can find 35 in the Bible, you ought to be able to round up about three." And he said to me, "John, I know absolutely nothing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit." And I thought, "Whoa, what have you been preaching? What have you been teaching? What have you been studying?" And I said, "Okay, Don, for you, and this is the only time I'll ever do that," and I went for that one day. He knew nothing about the doctrine of sanctification, about what it meant, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the whole process. You see, sanctification is where God begins to burn out of us all those things that are unlike Jesus Christ. In fact, we find this concept in the Old Testament. I find it interesting that Ezekiel said this to us in chapter 46. He said, "When you come in to worship that appointed feast hour, when you come in, for those who come in by way of the north gate, they cannot leave the same way they came in. They have to go out a different way. They got to go out by way of the south gate. And if you come in by way of the south gate, you can't go out that way. You got to go out by way of the north gate." Now, if we take what's in the Old Testament, understand its symbols and types and all that sort of stuff, and we transpose it to the spiritual issues of the New Testament, what that tells me is that when I come into worship, I can't go out the same way I came in. When I come in with all the little problems, all the little burdens, all the little issues that are just grinding and whipping inside me, and I'm putting up my nice, beautiful Sphinx face, and I look like I'm just having the time of my life, but inside there's a storm going on, and I bring that into church, what do I do with it? A lot of people take it right back out, and they go out exactly the same way they came in. No wonder they live frustrated Christian lives. They never come to the altar, they never bend a knee, they never come down crying out for God to take that out of them, to burn it out of them. You see, he said, "I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." and the fire comes to burn out whatever's in me that's not like Jesus Christ. I love that story in Malachi where it says he comes and sits as the refiner sits at his fire. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean sits at his fire? He's got stuff in the pot that's valuable. But he comes and sits at his fire. Because you know what he has to do? He has to be sure that the fire is just right. Because if it gets too cold, the metal will end up having impurities in it. They won't all burn out. And so when you go to make some instrument, there's a grain of sand in the handle of that thing, and when you stab a piece of meat with it, the fork breaks in half. And it's basically useless. Or if it gets too hot, the metal will do what metallurgists call scalding. And it flakes and chips. It becomes brittle. And so the refiner sits at his fire. He knows just how hot it needs to be. The refiner sitting at your fire. He knows what's in the pot. And do you know when the refiner knew when his metal was ready to be poured up and used? He looked into his pot. And when he saw his reflection, he knew it was ready. And God got some of us on the fire, doesn't he? He's sanctifying us. He's burning out those drossy parts that are unlike Jesus Christ. Some of those attitudes, some of those habits, some of those issues and thought patterns. He's burning those out as we yield to him. And as we stand justified before him, he's burning those things out of us because he's getting us ready for another place. And when he looks in there and he can see his reflection, that's when the image of Christ reflects out of our life to a lost, hurting, and broken world. And so as we believe in God, as we have faith in him, you see, God's grace, his presence begins to work in our life and it just gets larger and larger. But you see, God doesn't want to just draw us to himself and justify, set us right, and just burn out the things inside us. He's got something else he needs to do. Number D, his grace is sustaining grace. That's our refuge. You see, he doesn't want to do all this work in me just to let the devil shred me apart. He wants to sustain me. He wants to keep me. And I am kept by his power, by his presence. And so we find his sustaining grace to become our refuge. And when we're in the heat of the battle, and things are going pretty tough, we know we have somebody on our side, don't we? And I know one thing, the battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. And all he asked me is to be faithful in that process. And the general gives his orders. And as a private first class, I move into my position to fight the battle. But he's not done. There's a part of it that we won't know here in this earth. We won't know it until a little bit later. Either when he comes back to get us all or he calls us out one at a time. His glorifying grace is going to take us home. His glorifying grace is going to take us home. You see, to have faith in God as Jesus commands us is going to lead us to deeper experiences of God's presence in our life than we ever thought possible as we have faith in him. I'm amazed sometimes when I visit with people around the country and strike up a conversation with them, and invariably it comes around to what I do for a living and why I'm there and that sort of stuff. And I'll just ask somebody, well, are you a Christian? And you know what the number one answer I get is? They identify their denomination. Well, I go to such and such a church. Didn't ask that. I don't care where you go to church. As Dr. John Church used to say, you can go to a chicken house. I'm going to make you a chicken. You know, you can go to the Baptist house or the Methodist house or the Episcopalian house or the Assembly of God house or the Church of Christ house. Well, bless your heart, but that's not going to make you a Christian. And you can be baptized in every river between here and the Suwannee River. No ever crawfish in there by the first name, and that's not going to save you. Not going to help you a bit. But I asked them, are you a Christian? And they said, well, I go to such and such church. I'm sorry, that wasn't the question I asked, but let me ask you, are you a Christian? Well, I hope so. Didn't ask you what you hoped. Are you a Christian? Why is a yes and no answer so hard? Why do we try to avoid the real issue here when all we got to do is say yes? All we got to do is say no. You see, dear friends, if we have faith in God and His grace has drawn us unto Himself, He's justified us, He sanctified us, He's sustaining us, and we have in Him the hope of glory, we know we are a Christian. That's not a hard question to answer, is it? You see, this is the first grand doctrine. We got to get this settled of who we are, and that He is our Heavenly Father, and that He has redeemed us from the curse, and He has saved us unto Himself, a peculiar people, a strange people, a nation of aliens. That's who we are. Adam was talking about that day we are. We were driving back from eating lunch, and he said, you know, John, really, this stuff's just kind of on loan to us for a while, isn't it? And see it, all the land and property and houses and cars, just on loan. Just one of these days, somebody else is going to fight over it. Somebody's going to put up keep out signs. Somebody's going to put out, you'll be shot if you get over here, you know. I mean, and sign out in Texas says, trespassers will be shot. And then down in little letters below it, in the print, he said, survivors will be shot again. One of these days, somebody else put up another sign. But you see, we know who we are, don't we? We know we are passing through this world, and that one day, the end of the journey, that old song Jimmy Davis used to sing, Governor of Louisiana, you remember old singing Governor Jimmy? He used to sing, supper time, it's supper time. Come home, it's supper time. And He's going to call us to the banquet. Oh, I tell you, you just get excited thinking about it, don't you? Well, see, that's the first grand doctrine. Have faith in God. Well, then He moves on to the next one. The second grand doctrine. And you got to understand something. He's building a short chain here. The first link. And He attaches the second link to it and welds it up. And they are now two links together. You don't have one of them without the other one. You start with the first one. The second one locks right into it. And that is, pray and believe. You see, when we have faith in God, then we can come to that point where we pray and believe. And prayer, motivated by grace at any level, is going to catch God's heart and ear. He'll answer. We looked at that Sunday morning. He may say yes. He might just say, what part of no don't you understand? He might say, well, wait a while. You're not quite ready yet. And maybe he says, as we looked at in Ephesians yesterday morning, he's got a better plan. He'll do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I wish I had time to share about the hour this morning that Al and I were just walking around talking, and all the things that we were sharing with each other of how God has met the needs of our life and our ministry and everything. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And we were just telling each other stories about how God had acted in ways totally unknown to us. In fact, I'll share one. It's very personal, but I'll share it. I think it's appropriate to let you know what I'm talking about. I have a daughter that goes to Hillsdale College up in Michigan. It's one of the few private universities in the United States that does not receive any federal government money. If you have a federal loan, money don't spend at Hillsdale, because they don't want the federal government telling them what they got to teach and how they got to teach it. And they still believe in the Constitution of the United States. In fact, my daughter had a class in U.S. Constitution last spring, and she had to read the Federalist Papers. Most state university students don't even know there is such a thing as the Federalist Papers. The very foundational documents of our nation. And she's up there, and so we're trying to, she got the presidential scholarship. I'll brag a little bit. She was a National Merit Scholar in her senior year, and so she got the presidential scholarship and got a music scholarship, but still, it was some money to be paid because it's pretty expensive. And we believe that's where God wanted her, and so we worked and we gave up some stuff and sold what we could and paid the tuition, but we needed $1,000 to finish out this semester's tuition, due October the 15th, which is day after tomorrow. I was at a camp meeting down in Mississippi just this last week, and a man came up to me on Thursday and he said, "John, God told me you needed something to fill the gap. And this has nothing to do with what the camp's going to pay you for your ministry here. We won't know all that till Saturday when we get all the books together and everything. But he said, I just wanted to give you something to kind of help you get through that gap." And he handed me a long envelope with a check in it. I just put it in my Bible and I thanked him for it. And went back to the cottage where I was staying and opened it up and looked at it. You want me to tell you how much the check was for? $1,000. I started weeping. I just started weeping. And the family that I was staying with in that cottage came in and said, "What's the matter?" I said, "Oh, it's tears of joy." These are tears of joy. And I told them, I said, "Don't you tell anybody else, but I got to share this joy with somebody." God knows what we need before we even think we need it. He already knows. And my wife and I had prayed and we said, "Okay, Father, we're at the end of our line. We've done everything we can do. Everything you've shown us, we've done it. And now we know one thing. We're going to trust you." And if that's where she's supposed to be and get her pre-registration for next semester and all that stuff, because after that date it tangles everything up. And I said, "Father, it's all in your hands." You think God isn't ready to do that for every one of us in this room any moment we need it. But I'm going to tell you something. It's when we have faith in God and we pray and believe. Those two things hook together. He already knows those things. I know that there's some Christians who pray, like a story I heard one time, I forget where I heard it, but it was told, I think, by a guy named Leonard Merrick, and I heard it as a secondhand story, but he was talking to a young man and walking down the street, and he asked that young fellow, he said, "Do you think prayers are ever answered?" And that young man answered and said, "Well, I've sent up a lot of prayers, and somehow always hoping that some former prayer had been fulfilled, but I knew in my heart that none had ever been answered." And as the conversation continued, the older gentleman and the younger man walked down the street, and they came up to a fellow who was painting the side of a building. He had a big old long ladder. And he was up on that ladder and he was painting a sign up there or something. And so when the young man came up to that ladder, he stopped. He had on a hat. He took his hat off and he walked out into the street and walked around the ladder and put his hat back on and kept going. And to this action, Mr. Merrick replied and said, "I see you are an educated fellow. Do you believe in all that superstition stuff about ladders?" And the young man said, "Oh, no, no, I don't believe that at all. But I just don't want to throw away a good chance." And the older friend looked at the younger man and said, "I think, young friend, this is the way you and many others pray. They use your principle. They don't believe in it. But they just don't want to throw away a good chance." God is not calling us just to not throw away a good chance. He's calling us to have faith in God, and then He's calling on us to pray and believe. Well, He wants us to come to that point where we're willing to let God give His answer and not expect ours. I'll hold my hand up first. How many of you have ever done that, huh? Just be honest. I mean, you have prayed and you already told God what's going to be, huh? I have. I'll be honest. I've decided that this is from my view of things, which is vast and enormous. Actually, I have very minute view of all the things that are going on and all the things God wants to do through me and in me and with me and all that kind of stuff. But in my vast understanding of it, I know that, God, this is what needs to be done. So why don't you just do it and we'll move on. And you know what God does most of the time? He just swerves a U-turn right in the middle of the road. And off we go the other direction. We must be willing to let God give His answer. And not the one that we have calculated. Now, we move to the third grand doctrine. The doctrine of forgiveness. The take and give. We normally say give and take, don't we? But I've turned it on you, and I hope you understand why. It's the take and give of forgiveness. Because who fires the first shot in this forgiveness issue, huh? God does. God forgives us. We take it. And now we're supposed to do something with it. We're supposed to give it, aren't we? And so we come to this grand doctrine. You see, to have faith in God to pray leads us to this third part of it, our forgiveness. Now, from that word forgiveness, some form of it's used in the New Testament more than 60 times. Jesus uses the word 30 times in the Gospels. Now listen to this part of it. Over half the time that He uses the word, He applies it to us as the ones who are supposed to be doing it. Over half the time He uses the word, I'm the one who's supposed to be doing it. That's kind of a little surprise, isn't it? I mean, because God's the one who forgives. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, you know, all that stuff. And God forgives, and He forgives, and He forgives. Yes, He does. But He turns right around and said, now you've taken it, go give it. Jesus has a way of getting right to the point, doesn't He? I mean, it's amazing to me. He could have sat outside the road and spent an hour telling them all the ecological issues and the biological issues of that tree getting fried during the night. But He didn't. He didn't even talk about it. He went to the things that really matter. He got right down to it. Jesus sort of has a habit of that kind of thing. And, you know, He comes right down to these issues of having faith and praying. And as we stand praying to forgive, there's some debatable issues in the kingdom of God. Y'all know that, don't you? If you don't know that, you've been a sheltered person. But there are some issues that are debatable. I'll just give you some examples here. Let's look at number 8. What about the second coming? Is that a debatable issue? I was down in Florida, down near Fort Myers in that area, and I had a men's conference at Florida with their Florida men's group down there, and I'd had two revivals. And I was tired. And I was going to fly home from Fort Myers. I left my car and everything in Florida. Then I flew back because I had two more revivals in that area before I would go back home. And so I had two or three days in between all that to go home, and so I did. And I got on the airplane. I was on a Southwest airline. And it was one of those ones where the seats at the exit row face each other, and there's 12 of them. You know, 6 facing back and 6 facing forward, and the exits are right there. So I always try to get on one of those and get one of those exit seats because it's leg room, you know what I mean? And it's always funny to me how these little short shrimps get in there and take up those seats. I ought to just hit them in the head. Or they ought to have a ladder there that says you got to be this tall to sit here. You know, at Disney World, you got to be this tall to ride this ride. We ought to be this tall to sit in this seat. And so anyway, I was fortunate enough to have an A boarding pass. And so I got in there and I got my seat, got me a pillow, and got up next to the wall over there. I was just kind of sitting there watching through the window. And they were loading the luggage under the thing and people still coming on. And the stewardess came on the phone and she said, all right, folks, if you got something in a seat, take it out. Because this plane is going to be full. And she wasn't lying. It filled up every seat. So there was 12 of us sitting in that little area up there. And there was a fellow next to me, sat down next to me, and he saw my cross in flame. I hadn't said a word to him. Nothing. And he looked at me with a bit of derision in his voice and he said, "So, you're one of those United Methodists." I said, "Yes, sir, I'm right proud of that, but I notice you aren't very proud of who you belong to because you don't have anything on you to identify who you are. You ashamed of them?" And he launched in right then into a dissertation on the second coming of Christ. And I mean, he went point A to point Z to double A to double Z to triple A to triple Z. He didn't leave anything out. We were in the air with the seatbelt light off before he finally shut up. And they were still putting luggage under there when he started. It was 20 minutes at least. And so finally when he kind of stopped to take a deep breath, I said, "Well, say, buddy," I said, and the people around us, their eyes would just roll back in their heads. I mean, they'd heard enough of this stuff. And so I said, "Say, buddy," I said, "you don't mind if I get engaged in this conversation, do you?" I said, "I'd like to just point out a couple of things to you that you might need to think through." I said, "I'm going to take some of those scriptures that you lined out to prove he was a premillennial return guy. And he had basically said if we didn't have his view, we were probably going to die and go to hell." So that was my first thing I said. The first thing I said, I pulled my Bible out from one of my little briefcase there, and I said, "I want you to show me in here where it says that if I don't have that view of the second coming, it's going to bother my salvation, that I'm not saved." That's pretty much what you said. The other people agree to this. I think they heard you say that. Well, they kind of got energized because they knew something was going to come that maybe was favorable here. And so I said, now the second thing, I said, "I want to take some of those scriptures you quoted, and we're not going to throw them away, we're just going to set them aside for a moment. Out of that list you gave us, let's take out two or three here, and let's plug in a couple of more that you didn't mention. And when I plug those in, why? I have the post-millennial return of Christ." I said, "And I'm not sure why you didn't mention those scriptures, but you didn't." I said, "Now, before I'm done," I said, "let's take out a couple of three of these here and let's lay them aside, put them over here, these others, and let's bring in a couple of more. And you know what I end up with right here? Let's read the scriptures." I said, "We have a return of Christ somewhere in this 1,000 years. It's called the amillennial return of Christ." And I said, "But the other problem is there's another view that you have not mentioned at all." I said, "I had a seminary professor that taught that view, Dr. Kuhn. And he said it this way. He said, you can get all cranked up about the premillennial return, the postmillennial return, the amillennial return. He said, personally, I'm a panmillennialist. All going to pan out in the end and it don't make no difference. That's who I am. You see, Jesus is coming back, isn't he?" Let me ask you a question. Is it going to disturb you if he comes back before the 1,000 years, during it, or after it? Is it going to mess up your faith walk with him? Is it going to mess up that first link in the chain where you have faith in God and you know that his promise to you is that I will be with you even until the end of the age? At link number one? And how many time after time after time has he answered your prayer the way it needed to be answered, not the way you wanted it to be answered? And you understand that now as you stand praying, God's going to answer. And I told that fellow, I said, "There's nothing in the book that tells me I've got to have a particular view of the second coming. But there are plenty of places in the book that tells me that I must believe that he is the Son of the living God and that he died on the cross for my sins and that he will rescue me when I call out his name. That's what I know." Well, all those people around me, whether they wanted to cheer or clap, they didn't think it was appropriate. But several of them, after we got off the flight, said, "Thank you so much." I said, "Don't thank me." I said, "Thank God." I said, "That fellow just misguided. He just had gone off and found this out, and he's so excited about it, and doesn't realize it's not going to save a person in the world to know pre, post, or off. But what's going to save him is when he lifts up Jesus Christ." You can argue about the second coming. Go ahead. I used to. But I gave it up a long time ago. And if you want to debate the second coming, you may do it, Pastor Allen, but I'm not going to entertain you at all. There's two pastors back here and one over here. They'll fight with you about it. I'm not. I don't think they will either, but I don't think Bert will. I don't think Bert worries about it either. I think he's just waiting for Jesus to come back. I don't think Alan will, because he's been in too many parts of the world where people really understand what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it may just cost you your very life if you come to faith in Christ. And they aren't worried about the second coming. They're probably worried about whether they're going to live another day or not. And they'll find out that Jesus is real when He calls them home through the martyrdom of their life. Oh, look, here's a good one. I had prepared this message three or four weeks ago. So, I didn't load it up just because there's economic issues going on. The principles of the kingdoms of number one, the economy. Now, you want to debate that one? Boy, and the Congress is going to do us a big favor and barring. Here it is, folks. Y'all help me understand this. The economic crisis is what we're in is because people have borrowed money and they couldn't pay it back, right? I mean, that's what we're told. Our government is going to borrow money that they can't pay back to solve the problem that we got into for borrowing money we couldn't pay back. Now, somebody help me understand this. I wrote my congressman two or three letters. I said, y'all better do a better job of explaining this to me. I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I did have a course in economics along the way, and I understand one thing, you're not going to get out of your problem by borrowing more money. Just leave it alone, let the free market take care of itself. Now, before $1 of all that mess from the Congress has got into the economy, guess what? Stock market went up 960 points today, the largest single increase ever in its history. Everybody was wringing their hands and going nuts the other day, and I got into a discussion with a fellow just recently about this, about equity in homes. But John, you know, this is hurting me. The equity in my home has dropped, and it's down to whatever. I said, and how much money have you lost? I own a home. And you know something? I ain't lost a dime. Actually, I've saved some money. Because in Texas, we pay a whole lot more on our property taxes than you guys do. I thank God the equity's going out of mine. It means my tax bill's going down. I say hallelujah. Because I told that fellow, I said, look, Buster, I don't buy milk and eggs and bread with the equity in my home. It means that it's just on a piece of paper. But you see, we can argue back and forth about the economy and about all this stuff, and the stock market goes down, the stock market goes up. And if you don't believe it, just look at a history of it. It goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down, but it's just kind of always on an upward trend, but it's always down, up and down. Well, you can debate the issues of why they're bearing bulls on that market. But you know, the greatest economy the world had ever seen not only had a correction in the stock market, it ground to a halt on Black Friday in 1929. People were without work, and food and hope and bread lines formed, and soup kitchens became the order of the day. Not only did the economy go in the tank, but the Dust Bowl hit too, and all those farmers had to leave all their land and move into the cities. The moral principle of forgiveness, though, dear friends, has stayed the course. It hasn't changed. It's not like the stock market. Not like the economy. Oh, I'll just give you these others. You can figure it out for yourself. Number two, the law. The law. We had an interesting discussion at dinner today on the law. And what if somebody breaks into your home, if you decide to defend your home, one law enforcement expressed it this way to one of the people in the conversation. He said, just be sure that there's only one story to tell. Some of you didn't get that. Let me explain it to you. If you shoot him, do a good job. You don't want conflicting stories about why the gunshot went off. Okay? But you can debate those law issues. You can debate all that. Go ahead. But you can't debate forgiveness. What about medicine? The law of medicine. Some of you in this very room probably are taking stuff that a few years ago they would have sworn it would kill you. Taking some kind of blood pressure medicine or something. You know what? A few years ago, that stuff in there would kill you. Strychnine? Still will if you eat too much of it. That's how they kill rats. You know that decon stuff? Do you know that about 99% of that decon is healthy, wholesome, good food? Only 1% is poison. Oh, you can debate medicine, all the techniques and all the things they do and what they used to do and now what they don't do. I mean, it's incredible. Oh, education? What about that, huh? I mean, you can read in the paper every day where they got somebody cranked up about the educational issues. I just make a long list if you want to. But all we really don't need to look at the world of politics or economies of scale. The Word tells us these things shall pass away. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we are receiving a kingdom, though, that cannot be shaken. Their laws, all these other kingdoms, their laws must change and adapt to the changing circumstances. But the kingdom that is not shaken by it all has laws that do not change or in fact are immutable, forgiveness being one of them. That is the great one undebatable issue, and that is Jesus' command on forgiveness. When He taught us to pray, let's just look at it for a minute. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now y'all hit me with the next line. And forgive us our trespasses, our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who have trespassed, sinned, or owe us. And you know all the commentaries Jesus could have made on prayer. You read in Matthew's Gospel when He taught them to pray after this pattern. The only commentary He ever made on prayer was on the line of forgiveness. When you believe in God and you are praying, believing, now the third loop comes in. As you stand praying, you didn't miss that, did you? The present tense participle there. As you stand praying, forgive. I believe a lot of our prayers, and I know for a while in my own life, mine was, my prayers were impotent. It wasn't because I didn't pray, I didn't spend hours in prayer, I did. But because I had an issue that I was not willing to forgive. Not willing to let go. You know, when God finally wrangled me around to the point where I began to see this, I said, it's not mine anymore. Got it out, got it dealt with, and I was free. Been free ever since. Oh, do people still make me mad? Do people upset me? Do people do wrong? Oh, yes, yes. But I've learned something in all of that. God helped me to learn it. If they can live with it, I can live without it. I don't look back. It's okay. Forgiveness. Folks, let me tell you something. God is eternally dead serious about this issue. We take forgiveness. We stand ready to give it, don't we? Because if we don't, anything less is not love nor obedience. How many friendships have been torn completely apart because one would not offer forgiveness, the other wouldn't receive it? How many homes have been destroyed for lack of forgiveness? Who in this room has not suffered some bitter heartache because a friend who claims even maybe to be a Christian has failed to offer or failed to receive forgiveness? Maybe how many of us have suffered guilt and shame because we come to that point where we can't forgive ourselves for what we've done. I'm going to flip over to Matthew 18. You probably know this story. Yes, you know it well. If you go down to verse 21, it says this. And here's old Peter again. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall we, my brother, sin against me and I have to forgive him? Is it up to 7 times? And Jesus said, Peter, it's not 7 times. 70 times 7. In other words, Peter, there's no cap on it. You notice what Jesus was saying here was like saying, Peter, 7? No, Peter, it's, you can't even count that high. And then he taught the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I haven't done any economic scales on this, but I've read this somewhere not very long ago where a fellow said that in modern day's terms, this amount of money would be worth somewhere about $3 billion. Folks, I don't even think in those terms. I don't even imagine that kind of money. But if I had that much, I'll tell you what I'd do with it. I'd put it on my debts as far as it'd go. $3 billion. I can't even think in those terms. I mean, this is an enormous, enormous amount of money. But the man was not able to pay up. And so his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and children, all that he had be sold, and that payment be made. But the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have mercy on me, have patience, and I will make all the payment. The master of that servant was moved with compassion. And so he released him. And he forgave the debt. $3 billion. It wasn't even the year of Jubilee. I mean, he just wrote it off. The servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. The same person that said that was $3 billion said this was about $127. Now we're talking my kind of money. I can understand that kind of money. $127. He laid hands on him, grabbed him by the throat, and said, you pay me what you owe me. So the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all I owe. But the man would not. And he went and had him thrown into prison till he should pay the debts. The fellow servants saw what had been done, and they were very grieved. They came and told their master all that had happened. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all the debt, $3 billion, because you begged me. You beseeched me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had had pity on you? His master was very angry. And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you, from your own heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We talk about kingdom living. Here it is. This is it. Have faith in God. And as you're believing, you're praying. And as you're praying, you're forgiving. have any other options? Is there any other plan out there? Is there any other escape hatches? Isn't there a second road? Surely there's got to be a second road somewhere where all those who are going down it forgiven and doing what God said to do, but there's a road over here for those of us who've really been wronged. And so we can hold on to it. And we just kind of run parallel to the group up here that did what God said. And when it comes to the end, the two roads will come back together. And we'll get right in the kingdom, right? Wrong. Without the results of the grace of God, the faith. Without the praying. Without the forgiving, kingdom living is not complete. And He calls on you and me right now tonight to do that very thing. Some of you might have come in here tonight. You came in by way of the North Gate. You brought in something with you. You can't go out with it, not in honor of God's Word. You have to go out a different way than you came in. And if you come in tonight with some bit of bitterness, if you come in tonight with some little hidden sin, if you come in tonight with something that's just between you and a brother or a sister in Christ, don't leave with it. Go out free. Go out whole. Go out refreshed and renewed and revived. We bow together for prayer. Father, thank You so much that You drew us up here tonight just the way You wanted us. You had Your Word ready just for us. Father, we so often still think somehow in a carnal mind, and we still think that if we were justified to hold on to some bit of bitterness, some bit of injury, but that's not Your plan. Your plan is for us to live beyond it because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of Your grace, Your presence in our life. You long to see Your reflection in us. Father, I confess and repent in my own heart. There's been some dross there that prohibited You from seeing Your image in my life. But I thank You that You are tending the fire to burn it all off. You can pour me out and use me any way that You know You can. Father, do that with every one of us here tonight. Help us to be different when we go out. For that one who's clinging on to that bitterness, help them release it. Maybe even on the way home tonight, there'll be some telephone calls that are made. Or maybe a visit somewhere on the way home. Maybe even here in this sanctuary. Some reconciliation will take place. But we thank You for what You're doing right now. Just remain in prayer where you are. And Alan is going to play something for us. And as he plays, if you want to come down here and pray, you know the invitation is simple. If you want to pray alone, come on. Nobody will mess with you. Just come yourself. You can kneel, you can stand, you can sit on the front row. If you need to pray with somebody else and they're here and you want to pray with them, you come on with them. Maybe a husband and wife need to come pray together. Maybe a family, maybe good friends. You just come on. If you need some help tonight, there's three or four pastors here and we'll pray with you and help you any way we can. So as Alan plays, if you need to come and pray, you just slip out of your seat and come on. Let's get serious about this kingdom business. God is. Let's do the same thing. You come on.